Several years ago, Gail and I had a group of non-Christian friends that we were very social with, and we were able to share our faith with them some. And so we went to a party one night, and we were a little late. It was about 20 people already there. And as soon as we walk into the door, the wise guy of the group says, "Everybody watch your mouth. Here comes the Christian." You know, and in that moment, just really reached deep down into my Christian charity, and I thought, I'd really like to pop this guy. Hard. Like most people, I do not like to be mocked. And most men from my generation, I mean, we went to schools that I think more resembled the island from the book Lord of the Flies than educational institutions. I mean, we were mocked all the time by other boys. And today's passage recounts a story of horrible mocking. In fact, this is probably the worst mocking event in the history of the human race. Because the God of the universe is abused and shamed by his own creatures. So if you could turn to Matthew 27 with me. I'm going to read our passage this morning. Matthew 27, verse 27 is where we're going to start. And then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. This is really a horror love story. This is not a genre that Hollywood has really embraced. We don't see too many horror love movies, you know. When Harry and Sally Met the Hitcher, probably not going to happen. You know, Breakfast at the Bates Motel, Sleepless Saul in Seattle. These titles, they just don't fit, right? They don't work. Because horror and love really don't go together. But we're going to learn that God combines a horror story and a love story in such a way so that he creates this amazing gift that we call grace. So let me tell you the story today, this horror love story that God has created. And let's start off with the setting for the story. The setting is the praetorium, and this is the governor's palace. It's the fortress for Pontius Pilate. And it was a big fortress with walls, and in the middle is a big courtyard, and this is where Jesus is, in this courtyard. And it was big enough for all the soldiers to come out and assemble. And Pontius Pilate had bodyguards numbering anywhere from 500 to 1,000 soldiers would be in here at any one time. They had a nasty habit back then of assassinating their leaders, and so they had to have this big bodyguard to be protected in times of rebellion. So that's the setting of our story. The characters of our story, I mean, you heard who they are. First, we have the Roman soldiers. And I think we need to remember that the Empire of Rome, it was a large empire, and it was built on military conquest and violence. It was not a democracy, and in many ways, it was a very brutal regime. And there was three basic classes in Rome, three basic classes of people. You had slaves who pretty much had no rights. You had free men who were not citizens, and then you had Roman citizens. Those are the three classes of people. And by law, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be beaten, you could not be whipped, and you could not be crucified. But as we know, Jesus was not a Roman citizen. And if you were not a Roman citizen, then punishment of any kind that Roman soldiers could dream up was pretty much permissible. They could pretty much do whatever they wanted. And these Roman soldiers, they were just brutal men. They were used to war. They were used to subduing the Jewish population. They were men of violence. And the Roman soldiers in this passage are the full embodiment of our sinful nature that God describes in Jeremiah 17:9. Listen to this. The King James Version says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It seems that Paul is writing specifically about these soldiers, even though he's writing about all of us. It seems like he's specifically writing about these soldiers in Romans 3. "There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." So these are the Roman soldiers. They're our first character. And of course, our second character is Jesus, the Son of God, wrongly accused, a blameless person in the hands of sinners. And so this is the person we're going to focus on, the character of Jesus. So here's our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, at the hands of these men. And the passage says that the entire company of men came out to abuse Jesus before the execution. For some reason, there was a time lag between the trial and the crucifixion. So they're just going to come out, and they were going to mock him. Most likely, there were hundreds of soldiers participating in this horror. And the soldiers knew why Jesus was there. This is the interesting thing. They knew he claimed to be the King of the Jews. In their minds, he was claiming to be a military leader who would come and defeat Roman soldiers and liberate Palestine from the oppression of Rome. So this was not just some common criminal for them. Jesus and the offense that he brings was personal against these Roman soldiers. He was pretty much, the Jews were saying, this guy is claiming that he is going to defeat you guys in battle. So this was a personal offense. Now, I searched for an analogy for this, to describe the situation. And the best one I could come up with was Nazi Germany. Especially for my generation, we grew up learning about the atrocities of Nazi Germany. And imagine a Jew living in Nazi Germany in 1940. And this Jew was arrested because lots of other Jews said that he was going to rise up, raise an army, and defeat the Nazis and liberate all Jews. And imagine this Jew being captured and then turned over to several hundred Nazi soldiers before execution. Imagine the horror that Jew would face. That's our situation here. This is part of the cup that Jesus agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the main plot of our story is the punishment of Jesus. It's his punishment. The ordeal begins in verse 26. And it says that Pontius Pilate had Jesus flogged, whipped. Now, actually, the proper interpretation of the Greek word there, the Greek word is mastigov, which means to scourge. And the Romans had three forms of corporal punishment. One was called fustacio, which means beating. Another one was flagellatio, which means flogging. But the verb here is verbertio, which means to scourge. That's what the Greek word means here. It's the most severe form of punishment. In fact, many men died from the scourging before they could be executed. That's how bad it was. In the words of one commentator, and I quote, "A scourging was severe enough to rip a person's body open or cut muscle and sinew to the bone." After this scourging, Jesus would have been hardly recognizable as a man. And hundreds of years ago, before the birth of Jesus, God told us this would happen in Isaiah 52:14. The New Living Translation puts it this way, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." So after the scourging, the soldiers mock Jesus. They strip off his clothes. They place a scarlet robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. They give Jesus a mock scepter. They kneel before him in mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him with a stick repeatedly over the head. They spit on him. And John 19 tells us that the soldiers hit him with their fists. But this was God's plan all along. In fact, this entire horrible scene was foretold in Isaiah 55 and 6. Listen to what the passage says about Jesus. "The sovereign Lord has spoken to me, and I have listened. I give my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I do not hide from shame, for they mock me and spit in my face." Jesus is submitting to God's plan. He is not a victim. He is a willing sacrifice. In fact, in Luke 18, he predicts the coming torture when he says, "All the predictions about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will whip him, but on the third day, he will rise again." Jesus tells us in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was God's plan. So that's our basic story today. That's what happened here. But I've been meditating over this sermon for weeks, and as I've been meditating on it, God has, I think, given me some very providential ironies in this story, I think, that give us a glimpse of God's plan and also a glimpse of the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. Let me share those ironies with you. First, Jesus is facing hundreds of hostile, brutal soldiers, and he is completely alone and silent. Isaiah 53:7. "He was led like a lamb for slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." He was alone, and yet he wasn't. In fact, he could have stopped this whole thing at any time with one single word. In the previous chapter, Matthew 26, he tells his disciples, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal 12,000 angels?" Friends, 12 legions of angels were sitting there watching their Creator and their King being tortured and shamed. 12,000 angels were poised to jump into battle. They were ready to destroy these despicable men. But Jesus remained alone and silent. The second irony is that the soldiers stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him, a red robe. Their intent was to mock him and to mock his lack of authority as the King of the Jews, because in Roman times, a robe was a sign of authority. And so they were mocking him. But as I thought about this passage, the scarlet robe reminded me of Isaiah 1:18. "Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus' life was made an offering for sin. And here he is, in a very deeply symbolic way, wearing our sin. Just as the soldiers placed that scarlet robe on his shoulders, God clothed his only son in our sin. The other irony about the robe is that when Jesus comes again, his robe is actually going to proclaim his authority as King of Kings. Revelation 19 says, "He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." What a joyful sight that will be for all of us who believe. And what a terrible vision it will be for those who reject him. The third irony is the crown. This is probably the most well-known part of our story, the crown of thorns. And interestingly, the soldiers probably did not make this crown to make things more painful for Jesus. He was in a lot of pain already. They fashioned it to resemble a common crown of that day. It was called the Radiant Corona. It's a crown with a lot of spikes, kind of like the Statue of Liberty, that kind of crown. And again, it was a mocking of his lack of authority. But one day, these men, and indeed all of us, we're going to see Jesus crowned with many crowns. And those crowns are going to proclaim his identity as ruler of the universe. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And again, Revelation 19:12, his second coming, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns." The fourth irony is actually the mocking behavior of the soldiers themselves. They bow down and mock him, hundreds of them bowing down, hailing him King of the Jews. And if they only knew that one day they would actually bow down, genuinely in reverence and in awe. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes of all of us. "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." And listen to this, "that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." A great irony that they will bow to him. And the final irony, I think, is the ultimate irony. And that is that the brutality and the sin that these soldiers were pouring out on our Savior was part of a plan for their own redemption. They beat him and whipped him and treated him harshly. And it was all God's plan. Isaiah 53:5. "He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed." Of those hundreds who mocked and tortured Jesus, how many of them found peace because they beat Jesus? How many were healed because they whipped him? How many believed and had their guilt and their sins washed away, clean and white as snow? How many of them will also be called heirs of Jesus, as we are described in Isaiah 53:10? I think many of those soldiers came to know God, came to know their Savior. So this is the horror love story that we have today. Jesus endured this horror because he loved these men. He loved me. And he loves you. So what can we take from the story today? I mean, what are some lessons to be learned, some practical applications? Well, I think number one, it's obvious, we can ask ourselves a question. Knowing what Christ endured for us, what are we willing to endure for him? What are we willing to endure for him? Gail and I were out to dinner one time with a couple, and they're a non-Christian couple, and we were talking about religion, and that topic came up. And I told the guy, "Well, I'm a Christian." And he was astonished and just on the edge of mockery. "A Christian? You mean the virgin birth, the resurrection, the whole deal?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." You know, very mild form of mocking. But again, what are we willing to endure? Few of us probably will never go through this type of ordeal that Jesus did. And what are we willing? Are we willing to take a little bit of mocking to claim him as our own? The second lesson is we can enjoy a newfound praise and admiration for our Savior because he lived a perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life. And this passage helps us to enjoy and admire that more. I've told you before, I play basketball on Wednesday mornings, and to be honest, I'm not a very good basketball player. So Like last year, I'm thinking, what can I do to make myself a better basketball player so I'm not always picked last, you know, Wednesday morning? And I started going to school Wednesday morning, and I would shoot 100 three-point shots. A three-point shot's like from here to the clock, I guess. So it's a pretty long shot. I thought I was a very good three-point shooter until I started actually counting and found out that I wasn't so good. And I thought I would get about 40 out of 100. I got 20. And so I kept working. But most I've ever gotten is 42. And so I do this on Tuesdays. And Jerry, he plays with me. And Jerry sometimes has to guard me when we play on Wednesday mornings. And Jerry's kind of like, you know, a bee on honey. He's everywhere. You know, I can't keep up. And he knows I like to shoot those three-point shots. So he's out there all over the place on me. And if I invited Jerry to come every Tuesday morning and guard me while I took my 100 shots, I would make maybe 5. But Jesus lived a perfect life. For me to live a perfect life would be like showing up every single day with Jerry guarding me and making 100 out of 100 three-point shots and never missing. I can't do it. It's impossible. I'll never make 100 without Jerry guarding me. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, and yet he did not sin. Friends, he didn't sin during this situation. Jesus endured this horrible punishment and shameful treatment without committing sin. He did not curse these men. He did not curse his God. He remained silent and sinless. What admiration we can have for this perfect life. That's a sacrifice for us. The third lesson is we can have a new perspective about our trials here on earth. Last week, I was feeling a little put out at work. I was doing some tasks that weren't really my job and actually catching some grief for doing them. I'm sure every one of you has had this experience and wasn't feeling that happy about it. But God really convicted me of this sin as I was working on this sermon and delving deep into the suffering of Jesus. And yet again, I was convicted to set aside that sin that so easily entangles me. And I was reminded of the passage in Hebrews that Steve has brought up a couple times during this series. And Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that what? You will not grow weary and lose heart." In light of the unsurpassed endurance that Christ showed for us in this passage, we can certainly follow his example and endure these small trials that come into our life with a newfound patience, a newfound endurance. The last lesson, I think, is the most important one. Friends, we can rest in the deep love that Jesus has for us, because he went through this horror because he loved us. Now, I have to be honest, I have a lot of friends. I don't think I could go through this nightmare for any of my friends. I just don't think I could do it. And Jesus went through it for us when we were his enemies. Paul writes about this unfathomable love that's for our encouragement in Ephesians. I'd like you to listen to this passage in light of the suffering that we've just learned about here in this passage. I think the New Living Translation says it best. It says, "Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. And then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." You can be assured of Christ's love for you today, and you can rest in that love. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we again stand in awe We stand in humility at your great love for us, what you would endure for us. Even this small passage, even before the cross, you were just treated in such a monstrous way. You were treated in a way that just shames us. I ask, Father, that you would give us a deeper understanding of what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross this Easter season. I ask, Father, that you make us worthy to endure this life because he endured so much for us. In Jesus' name, amen.